We're going to turn in God's Word this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 42 to 47 will be our text this evening. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word together and honor him in the way that we give our ears to him speaking to us. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be the one speaking to us this evening. We pray that you would give us a tenacious and determined desire to hear from you so that we may have those words that lead to eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. These first two chapters of the book of Acts are very valuable chapters because they show us in almost a snapshot an ideal that the church has always before it as something that we ought to be striving for continually. The narrative that follows this is really the narrative of how the spiritual life of Acts chapter 1 and 2 goes global. But the actual blessings, patterns, structures, behaviors that the church has in these two chapters remain relatively similar all the way through the rest of the story, indeed till the present time. One of the amazing things about being a Christian is that you will pick up a book or something from history, and you'll find that in, say, second century Persia, there were people who on Sunday went to church, and they prayed, they heard from Scripture, they ate together at the Lord's table, they were baptized, they heard sermons, and they had lunch afterwards. It's just amazing, the stability, the similarity of that pattern all the way across the world. And, you know, there's lots of differences between the way Christians have experienced those things. We've chosen to wear different kinds of clothes, build our buildings differently, obviously speak in different languages. There's all sorts of differences. But the really amazing thing is the similarity, that from one time to the next, from one country to the next, in all these different situations, these basic things remain the same. And that's, I think, one thing that's so precious about Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, is they give us the way that the church started, not only so that we can remember it, and not only so that we can lament that we're not there anymore, but so that we can have firm and clear in our minds those things that are to be enduring and permanently the ideal to which our churches ought to conform. That's the goal that we have here. So we don't want to just read Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and know that, oh yeah, Jesus is in heaven now, he's ascended, and there was this new apostle, Matthias, and then there was the gift of the Holy Spirit, and there was the gift of tongues, and there was this sermon, and a lot of people became Christians, and then they did this stuff, and then move on as if it's just a matter of history. It is a matter of history, but it's also history given so that we will know who we are. History given so that we will know what our ideal is, so that we can set our aspirations correctly. Now, in one way or another, this ideal has always seemed to be impossible ever since the days of Acts 2. It's very difficult to find a church that for any length of time anyways, experienced all of the elements of Acts chapter 2. But nevertheless, the best way to press for reformation is to know the form that you're reforming in the church, right? We're not just randomly trying to change things in the church. When we press for reformation, we're trying to get back to the actual way things were set up to be in Scripture. And that's, I think, the great value of chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, is they give us a very simple description of the form that the church ought always to be striving after. That's a simple way to think about these six verses. The form that the church must always be striving after. And so as we think about our own church, we ought not to simply desire, like the Israelites did a long time ago, to have a king like the other nations, you know? Other churches are doing it. We should do it too. That may or may not be valuable guidance, okay? It could be, but you've got to evaluate it. Is it getting us closer to the form that Acts gives us? Another thing is we could think, well, this would appeal to the world around us. Well, that would be good if it's something that both appeals to the world around us and does so in a way that expresses the proper and God-given form of the church. Or we could say, well, it would be very encouraging to God's people. Well, that's true. That would be good. Not saying that would be bad at all. But we need to only encourage God's people in ways that actually encourage us to get closer to the pattern that God has given us in the Scriptures. So no matter what other valid goals we may have for our church, the thing we ought to be striving for continually is to bring those goals into alignment with the pattern that we have in these six verses. That's the way that this is significant for us. Now, the pattern that we see is in two parts. The first part is smaller and the rest is bigger. Verse 42 gives us the pattern for one day of the week, and verse 43 to 47 gives us the pattern for the other 6 days of the week. And we'll see various parts to these two elements of the pattern of church life. What's the form that our church life ought to take if we're achieving the ideal? Well, first of all, on the Lord's Day, we see the form that God's given us in verse 42. They devoted themselves, we learn, to four things: the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I believe the right way to understand this is that's just a very simple description of what Lord's Day life was like for these Christians, these people who had heard the preaching of the gospel by the mouth of Peter and other apostles, who had been cut to the heart by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, who had in repentance put their trust in Christ and forsaken their sin, received baptism, and now belonged to a new community, a new humanity, a new people that God was making out of the remnant of his people Israel. A continuation and yet a new phase of a continuation of what God had been doing ever since he called Abraham out of Ur. And those who joined this new community, well, on the Lord's Day, they were very energetic, very enthusiastic. They devoted themselves. That's a significant point. They did not just happen to accidentally run into these four things. You know, it wasn't that there was a church on every corner and they just sort of stumbled into whichever one was closest, okay? It wasn't that there was any number of religious things they could have been doing and they just happened that it just so happened that these were the four that everybody decided to do. No, there was four things they pursued with a very deliberate, very energetic, very enthusiastic purpose. The first one is the apostles' teaching. This comes first because without this, the others are not possible. If Peter hadn't given that sermon and they hadn't heard and repented and believed, they couldn't have then been baptized and they couldn't have then had fellowship with one another. There's no fellowship unless the gospel has been preached to people who then receive the gospel and become part of the fellowship. You can't have it the other way around. So the gospel comes first, the apostles' teaching. The second thing is, of course, that fellowship. They didn't just hear the teaching. They didn't just download the best apostles' study guide material or, you know, buy the best apostles' books or something like that. they were actually part of a community built around this teaching. And it's not an optional thing. That was there right from the get-go as one of the four things that the Lord's Day meant for these people. The third thing was the breaking of bread. Now, I wouldn't say it's 100% clear here, but I think it's very likely that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. This is just one of the elements of worship that was a key part of Lord's Day life for these people. They would not only hear the word, but they would also partake of the sacrament meant to sign and seal that word to the hearts and lives of God's people. And then there is the prayers. And you'll notice here, it's not just that they devoted themselves to prayer in general. It's the prayers, and that's significant. It meant there was ordered public prayer in a way that was somehow following a pattern that was set. Now, I don't believe we should read too much into exactly how that pattern was set, but this is some kind of formal public set prayer. This is not just, Nehemiah standing before the king, suddenly praying to God, "God, help me, give me the words." That's a very valid kind of prayer, but it's not Lord's Day worship prayer. Lord's Day worship prayer ought to be something where you expect that there's certain kinds of prayer that are offered in public worship, and there's certain people prepared and appointed to do that. There's a formal and public aspect to that. So really what you have there is a basic description of Christian liturgy, don't you? Liturgy not in the sense of, we often associate that term with a specific kind of liturgy that has lots of fancy elements to it. But no, this is just the basics, a basic order of worship, a basic pattern for the Lord's Day. What do you do on Sunday? Well, pretty much four things: the teaching of the apostles, the breaking of bread, the prayers, and the fellowship. I know I got the order wrong, but that's not my point. That's basically what we do. And that's church life. That's being a Christian. On the Lord's Day, I do these four things. And that's what it's like to be a Christian, right from day one. The Spirit falls, and what happens? A bunch of people do these four things on the Lord's Day. And that's a form that we need to be really striving towards. Think about the fact that we can have the form without being devoted to it. Okay? We could have the prayers without the heart to offer those prayers. We can have the breaking of bread without any devotion to the Savior who invites us to his table. We can have the apostles' teaching. We can have it exactly correct and everything. But unless we have a spirit of devotion to that teaching, it would be spiritually unprofitable. So you see, both elements are there. There's a devotedness, and then you have these four elements that are the predictable elements of what Lord's Day life looks like. I wonder, are you devoted to those four things? The moment that you can answer that question is the moment you've turned down something else to have these four things in your life on the Lord's Day. Birthday party invitation? Well, no. These four things are what Christians do on the Lord's Day. You know, just as an example. Some of us have opportunities to be doing very, very enjoyable things on the Lord's Day. We have other things in our life that are not themselves sinful, but can attract our devotion away from the four things that people who have just heard the gospel with force and power and been convicted by the Spirit and have been changed spiritually, what they do is devote themselves to these four things. And one thing about being a Christian is we have to make sure that those four things are more important to us than all the many number of things that we could be doing on the Lord's Day. That's maybe a theme for examining your own life from this verse here. So that's the one day a week pattern of these Christians' daily lives. Then there's the 6 day a week pattern. And in verse 43, we find, first of all, the church's daily ministry and life in the presence of the watching world. Because what happens? Awe came upon every soul. Now, I don't believe that means that all of the people inside the church were greatly affected by awe. I believe what it means is that in the environment, in the local area where all of this was happening, outside the church, there was a great hubbub about what was going on in the church. Can you believe this completely new thing has happened? There's a whole bunch of people who have grown up as Israelites and everything, and then they heard Peter's sermon, and now now it's completely different around here. There's something really strange going on, something unusual, something that actually makes me afraid. That word awe is the same word that we use for fear. I mean, it's actually, I don't like criticizing translators, but sometimes translators make it a little too nice. Fear is what this means. It's the same word that, you know, some of you are afraid of spiders, right? And I would say you had arachnophobia, okay? Phobia, it's the same word here. It doesn't mean a nice fuzzy feeling about religion. It means you're scared, okay? Let's not underdo this word. And here's something to think about. Have you ever met anyone who's afraid of our church? I've met people who don't know our church exists, okay? There's a lot of them. I've met people who've heard of the church. But have you ever met anyone who's actually afraid of the church? What would that even mean? Well, I think there are some glimmers of it out there in certain places when people realize that the strength of conviction that Christians have on certain things. But I think if there was in our neighborhood a great deal of fear about our church, we might think that was a problem. You know, we would strike a committee up to sort of send out some literature and calm everyone down. But that's not what God's up to. God is actually working in the church in order to put his enemies on notice that they ought to be afraid. Their kingdoms are becoming the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. That's happening. Christ is on his throne ruling the nations with a rod of iron until the last of his enemies becomes his footstool. The last enemy is death, and you're a lot sooner in the queue than death to be defeated. That's what all these people need to be realizing when they see what's going on in the church. The church should be frightening to the world. Not because we want to harm them, but because we are the embassy of Christ's kingdom, which is fundamentally opposed and hostile to the first principles of the world around us. I wonder, have you ever been afraid of the church? Don't minimize it if you're afraid of the church. Don't think, oh yeah, I just am afraid of the church, but I really have a good relationship with Jesus. It's possible that the church is just so full of mean people and hypocrites that there's no connection between the two. But if you're afraid of the church, it's usually a good sign that you and Jesus are not on the same terms. You're not on good terms with the Lord Jesus, because he uses his church to show the world their spiritual condition and to put them on notice that he is the judge who's coming. So fear fell on all these souls. And I mean, part of the reason that it was so dramatic was that there was these extraordinary wonders and signs being done through the apostles. But as we've seen, the wonders and signs are never the main point. They are auxiliaries to the real thing, which is the preaching of Scripture and the other means of grace. So we ought not to think this is just a circus around the wonders and the signs. The wonders and the signs were pointing to everybody, there's something real here that you should be afraid of. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has arrived, and the world is his territory. So that's the church's daily life in its relationship to the world. And then there's the church's daily life in the inward relationships. Verse 43, all who believed were together converted to Marxism and had all things in common. This is one of the questions I've been primed with. One of you here has asked me to address this. What's the difference between Acts 2:44 and communism? Well, what's the difference between communism and truth? The difference between communism and truth is how things are done and when things will be done. The idea that all of us will live in harmony with each other is not something we should be against, right? Are you against that? I'm not against that. Is the idea that we would share our goods? Is that offensive to you? It's not offensive to me. I'm happy to be invited over to your house and enjoy. You know, Ron can make me a blueberry pie any day. Okay, right? We have all things. That's good, right? That's not offensive. But the how and the when are a big issue, aren't they? How will it be done? Do I have the right to come over to your house and demand that you share your stuff with me? Is that how it happens? Right, that's a point of conflict, right, between the Bible and communist political thought. And the other one is, when will it happen? Will we achieve a kind of heaven on earth through human means politically? Is that ever going to happen? Or should we be patiently waiting for the day when Christ comes to make all things new? That's another point of difference between us and communist political thought. The communist idea is that we can actually bring the end of time to pass through our own political means. Now, I just ask you, given that little summary, which is far from complete and far from expert, does verse 44 look to you like communism? I mean, it doesn't look much like communism to me once you just sort of think about it. Was anyone going to each other's house and demanding in the name of the state that they share their goods in common? No, they were giving them to each other, right? And then it actually says later that this was an ongoing thing, and they were, notice this, selling their possessions, right? Does it mean they were renouncing property rights? Well, no, selling some of your property is different from saying that property doesn't exist. Those are two different things. And this doesn't say that the early Christians renounced their property rights. It says that they used their property for the welfare of their neighbor in a new and special and powerful way, which, again, is just totally not the same thing. It's a little bit important to notice this because, actually, in the Soviet Union, in the part of Europe where Jan Hus was a figure in the Middle Ages, in the Czech Republic area now, there were actually Soviet statues to Jan Hus, because one of the hallmarks of the Hussite movement was this emphasis on sharing goods in common. And I'm not expert enough to know if Hus was thinking straight about Acts 2. I just don't know the difference. But that's certainly a connection that communist propagandists wanted to emphasize in the Soviet Union. So it's important to just notice in passing. It's not the main point of the text. The main point is that these people, out of their own free volition and their love for one another and in the context of their daily life together as a church, thought it was more important to care for one another than to heap up for themselves this world's wealth. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But notice, it wasn't optional either. And this is something to really think about. The fact that they weren't required to do it by political law or bureaucracy doesn't mean that it was optional for them as Christians. In their relationship to Christ, it was part of their duty to Christ to care for Christ's people. In that sense, it's not optional to share our goods. Your fellow believers actually have a claim on you, even fellow believers who are distantly connected to us. You know, the church in China, or the church in Uganda, or the church in Haiti actually has some claim on us as Christians. That's one reason we give to foreign missions and to the work of our denomination in those places. And that's one reason why some OPC missionaries and staff are actually in such places doing practical help to care for the saints. It's not optional to do that. Even if those people ought not to read from Acts 2 and say, oh, look, I'm going to go to Sunnyvale, I'm going to bang down the door until those people give me what they claim is theirs, right? I hope you see the difference there. This is a free act of love and generosity on the human level, but for each of these Christians in their relationship to the Lord Jesus, it is a matter of divine requirement. Generosity towards one another in a way that cares for each other's needs. And then notice this final point, verse 45, as any had need. So this wasn't just kind of like a free-for-all. There was a wise and judicious way of making this happen such that real needs were met. And that's another principle as we care for one another. We don't care for one another indiscriminately or randomly. We do so, especially through the work of our deacons, with a wise attention to what different people each need. So one of the best things that you can do if you wish to be charitable towards God's people is pray for your deacons, give to the work of our deacons, and promote and tell people if they have needs, you know, let's get you connected with the deacons. Because then that assessment of, does this person have a need? What kind of need do they have? And how will that need be best met can be part of the program. That's another part of the internal life, is this generosity. And then there's a spiritual aspect to their fellowship with one another, verse 46. Here's something that really, really arrests my attention. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. In other words, there was not just a see you on Sunday mentality to these people's Christian life. There was a kind of through the week, through the day, through the meal times, through the regular rhythms of normal daily life, a thankfulness to God, a sharing with other Christians, and a unified public witness so that the world around could actually tell there's a church there. Right? I was talking with someone yesterday at an event that I was attending, and we were talking about a specific church, and he said something, oh, I didn't realize that church was still operating. I live not far from it, and I just didn't know it was operating. Right? Now, in this specific case, I don't know if that's anyone's fault or anything, but it was a question that arose in my mind. How could we avoid that happening? How could we avoid so someone living on the street here near our church could think, oh yeah, is there even a, I see a building, but you know, is anything going on over there? You know, how do we avoid that? That's something to think about. I wonder, do your neighbors know there's a Christian in their street? How would they know? It could be that you put up like labels everywhere saying, I'm a Christian, right? Free to do that if you'd like. Or it could be that there is such a constant stream of the kinds of things that Christians do happening at your house that it was just painfully obvious to anyone who was paying attention that there's some kind of spiritual reality there that I haven't seen at any other house nearby. I think that's what this text is describing. There's a sort of mutual hospitality, friendship, love. There's clearly people in their homes enjoying meals together, at least. Notice they're breaking bread, verse 46. I don't believe here that they're observing the Lord's Supper in their homes, by the way. Okay, but they're breaking bread together on the Lord's Day at the table actually does provide the beginning of a week of breaking bread together informally in their homes. And there's a connection. The fellowship that we have on Sunday at the table actually leads to table fellowship and meals in our homes. And I guess my feeling of reading this this passage is one of both great hope, but also a sense of great loss. Because so many of us have experienced only the tiniest glimmer of the kind of community life that this passage is describing. Where a daily, weekly rhythm of normal Christian life is something that actually makes an impression and a visible difference to the world around us. And yet, at the same time as I express that sense of loss, I have to say I see what the Spirit is doing in your lives and mine and in the life of our church, and I think about all the people who've been in each other's homes this week, all the people who've been on the phone with each other, the people who've been looking out for each other's needs and giving rides to doctors and praying for a new job and helping people get set up at a new school and all the different things that are going on. And it's a really an amazing thing. And when you start thinking about it, maybe my sense of loss is misplaced and I should repent of my gloominess. And maybe the Spirit is doing this in a way that none of us have detected. Which sets me thinking, maybe it's easy to read this passage and think high and grand thoughts of what was going on when it was actually very routine, daily, simple faithfulness that this text is describing. Some of you might be weary in those very simple things. Your family worship, getting to church on time, attending evening service, hearing yet another sermon, singing. But the Lord's used those very simple things to shake things up, and he can do it again. It was these simple things in other places at other times in the book of Acts that caused riots. Paul and his co-prisoner Silas sang in the jail as an act of simple Christian fellowship, and there was an earthquake. Lydia brought the apostles into her house and fed and clothed them while they were ministering in the town of Philippi, and there was a church established there. Christians visited Paul in prison and kept him from being murdered by his enemies. Are any of those out of the ordinary acts of Christian faithfulness? Well, no, they're not, but they are the building blocks of world mission. So don't be weary in your well-doing, because all the simple things that you're busy doing in your Christian life are the things that God used in Acts 2, 42 and 47 and beyond to build his church. And then right at the tail end of the text, there's this note. In case you think that these six verses are a description of how you can be more awesome and build a better church through your own, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, in case you just come away thinking this is another church growth program, there's a little dose of good old Calvinism added right at the end. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. In other words, you break bread. You receive your food with gladness with other Christians around your table. You pray. You worship. You devote yourself to the teaching of Scripture. You attend church on the Lord's Day. You live your simple life of faithfulness and godliness. And you tell the Lord that you desire nothing more than to see those who are being saved added to the fellowship. And we can trust him to take care of that part. I hope that doesn't strike you as a passivity, as if we don't have to evangelize. No, I'm saying at the end of the day, no matter how good our evangelism was, we would still need Acts 2, 47, that it would still be the Lord adding to our number those who are being saved. You trust him to do that? Now, I want to leave you with one thought that will be, I think, very practical in your current situation. What is the key thing that you need to have a healthy marriage, to have children growing up who will keep the faith, to be able to weather health problems, mental health problems, financial trouble, political problems in the world around us, loss of your job, whatever it is? What is it? Is there a magic bullet available for any of those things? Well, actually, there is. Okay? I've seen the numbers myself with respect to the first two questions about marriages and children growing up to remain Christians. But I believe it from personal experience in the other areas as well. What's the magic bullet? You ready? You should be writing this down. One day a week, do those four things at church. And 6 days a week, do all the other things. Live a simple and sincere Christian life on the Lord's Day and all the other days. Do it in your home. Do it in your workplace. Be a Christian in these details, and you will have a fruitful Christian life. God guarantees it. That's not just a bit of statistical wisdom from me. That's God's plan. And it will change the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we feel that we fall far short of the pattern that you have set up for us in your word. And yet we are delighted that you have revealed yourself not to the great and the wise of this world, but to the simple children. And you've given us such a simple pattern to follow. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins and renew us in our zeal for faithful Christian life on the Lord's Day and every day of our weeks. And we ask that our children would see it. We ask that our neighbors would see it. We ask that the world around us as a whole would tremble in fear at the God whose presence makes such things possible. And we pray that they would see your glory too, and that you would add them to our number. We pray this so that you may be glorified in our midst, and so that we may have the joy of seeing your kingdom built and worshiping you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.